Reading Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Last week, if you remember, we looked at the contrast between faith and the works of the flesh. We saw how Paul established the need for faith alone, because it was by faith that we receive the Spirit, both in conversion and the gift of the Holy Spirit for service. This week, we see that the righteous shall live by faith. We see that there is no alternative. And I think this is a vital point to remember. We so often see fine and well-meaning men and women living by good works. We can think that perhaps an exception may be made for them. Verse 10 is absolutely clear that this is not the case, for it tells us that cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 11, and I'm going to read from verse 26 to 28. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. We might think that we need actively to turn to wrongdoing by reading these verses. But read in the context of the Galatian problem, we see that any reliance on the works of the law leads to a curse. We should pause to consider the significance of a curse. And it's a terrible thing to be cursed. I remember being cursed when I was going to go hunting, when I was in the army. And in fact, it was this verse in Proverbs 26:2 that comforted me. Because we hear about people putting curses on others, and sometimes terrible consequences follow. Thankfully, as Christians, we do not have to worry about such things, as Proverbs 26, verse 2 reminds us, as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. Nevertheless, to be cursed by God is another thing altogether. First of all, any curse that comes from God is a just curse. It is not on a whim. In the Bible, we read about a number of curses, and I've just set out three of them for us. And in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, we read, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Then in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it where wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." In 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 22 to 25, you will recall the curse that Elijah gave, or that Elijah spoke to the boys that were mocking him. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back, and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. It does make us think, doesn't it, that things done in jest, even by little children, can be taken very seriously. Because we must conclude that this was a just curse. It was cursed by a holy man of God. And yet there were any children who were mocking Elisha. And they show, these verses show, how real a curse from God is. We know the ground is cursed, don't we? Any of us who've lived in the country and tried to grow plants will find that we're cursed with weeds and thistles. That is the curse that comes from the fall. It's still real. It's still with us and will be with us until the Lord returns. The curse that is pronounced against a person under the law is much more serious. It is eternal, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. This cannot just be speaking about natural death, but spiritual death. Compare Romans 6, 23 with John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word perish should not be given just the meaning it would have when used about things that die, or plants that die, for example, because it is spoken in the context of eternity. And it's been contrasted with everlasting life. The Bible defines the death of the soul for us as the second death. We first read about that second death in Revelation 2, verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. It's next mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Those who will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years are referred to in Revelation 2, verse 26. And that is the church in Thyatira. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Well, I don't want to be distracted into a discussion about the end times, but this would appear to refer to all who belong to Christ before the millennial reign of Christ. So the first resurrection seems to apply to them. Then in Revelation 20, verse 14, we read, And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. In Revelation 19, verse 20, we read that the lake of fire consists of burning brimstone. And in Revelation 20, verse 10, that it is a place where the beast and the false prophet shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And verse 15 states that whosoever was not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. So we have to conclude that whether death or destruction of the soul is referred to in the rest of Scripture, then this is a reference to the eternal torment of hell. I hope it brings into sharp relief the shocking consequences of any person seeking to justify him or herself, even if it is only in the apparently simple matter of circumcision. As I've said before, the equivalent of relying on circumcision is relying on baptism, which many do today. Even in the Church of England, the service of infant baptism speaks about regeneration. After baptism of an infant, the minister says, "Seeing now, dearly beloved brethren, that this child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's church, let us give thanks unto Almighty God for these benefits, and with one accord make our prayers unto him, that this child may lead the rest of his life according to this beginning." However much we may want reassurance that a baby will be saved and go to heaven, we cannot make this happen by the outward act of baptism. And just consider how much damage this has done to so many in our own country. That they think that just because they've been baptized as infants, that they're going to go to heaven. This outward act on its own will achieve nothing. It is only the inward act of grace that comes through believing faith that will save a soul, as of course we all know. And verse 10 is not setting aside the law. Just going back to verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Does this mean that the law has no place? I think not. Romans 6, verses 1 to 2 remind us that salvation by faith is not a license to sin. That's called antinomianism. Paul condemns this approach to faith in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we, that are dead in sin, live any longer therein?" James is even more stark. "What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Saving faith will lead to a life of good works, but these good works are always the fruit of salvation. They are never the ground of it. Remember that saving faith means believing from the heart. Our whole being is surrendered to God upon conversion. Faith without works becomes lip service only, and will do us no better good than will the devil's knowledge that God reigns, and will one day cast him into the lake of fire. We should never forget those now familiar words in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. "Not everyone that shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." In verse 11, Paul makes it clear that the teaching that a man is saved by faith and not by works originates in the Old Testament. He quotes from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." That's interesting, isn't it? The soul which is lifted up. And of course, everyone that's justified, seeking to justify himself, his soul will be lifted up. Because it will be pride, won't it? However well camouflaged it is, a man who seeks to justify himself must be relying on pride. He must think he's better than others, good enough for God. Of course, no man is. It is a folly. Many were justified before the law was given, such as Noah, Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, to name but a few. Even though they were justified during the period of the legal dispensation, because the dispensation of grace didn't come until the Lord Jesus' time, yet none of them was justified in the sight of God by obedience to the law. We must remember that it is justification in the sight of God that matters. It's only God who sees the heart and therefore sees the source of all our thoughts and actions. Again, in case we have difficulties with the concept that a good person who never repents will go to hell, we must remember that God judges according to righteousness. And in being able to see a person's heart, God can see what no man can see. Just think how hard it is for us when we try and see into a person's motives. Have you thought about it? This is why we're told not to judge others. We might see things that we believe are wrong in other people from their actions, or things that we deduce from that their actions are. Sometimes we don't even know what people's actions are, but we jump to conclusions. But if we even jump to conclusions about what people have or haven't done, we've got to be so careful about judging their motives, because we can't see the heart, can we? We don't know what another person is thinking. Yet God does, and that's the key, isn't it? So we know that God's judgment is just. It must be just because he sees the heart. And if he says that no flesh can justify himself, no flesh can glory in the presence of God, then that must be a right judgment. The conclusion, therefore, is that a man who is justified by faith shall live by faith. This is important because saving faith is the beginning of a life of faith as God reveals the truths of his word to the believer. In verse 12, in pursuit of his argument that a man is saved by faith, Paul quotes from Leviticus. Let's just go back to verse 12 just to remind ourselves of it. "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." That's what Leviticus 18 verse 5 says. A person who lives by the law and in the law is a person whose whole heart or inward man is conformed to the law. If Adam had continued in the law, then his happy natural life would have continued forever. In a similar vein, a long and prosperous life was promised to the Israelites in the land of Canaan, provided they observed the laws and statutes that God had commanded them. However, eternal life is a promise that is made before the world began. It's provided for in an everlasting covenant, revealed in the gospel, and is the pure gift of God's grace through Christ. Another way of understanding grace is to treat GRACE as an acronym, which stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. In verse 13, we see the wonderful change that Christ has wrought through his death. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We've already seen that the curse of the law is the second death. This concept of redemption is perhaps best seen in the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. Her husband was Chilion, who died without issue, without children. So Ruth was left a widow with no child. When her mother Naomi returned to Israel, Ruth, although a Moabite, accompanied her and found herself gleaning in Boaz's field. He was a close relation of Naomi's and offered to do the kinsman's part. Being the kinsman, redeemer, meant buying Naomi's husband's land and marrying Ruth in order to provide children to continue the inheritance. In Ruth 4 verse 5 we read, "Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." Boaz had to go first to the closest relation of Naomi's husband, but he was unable to fulfill the role of the kinsman redeemer. So Boaz took it upon himself to do so. Wouldn't it have been terrible if there had been no one else to do it? What would have happened? Ruth would have been without a husband. That land would have gone from the family name. There would have been nobody to inherit it. Well, Boaz bought the land and took Ruth to be his wife, to provide children to continue the inheritance. And Ruth is in the line of a Messiah. I'm sure it's no coincidence. Read in Matthew 1, verse 5, "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse." Returning to verse 13, we see that Boaz was a type of Christ. The Lord Jesus, by taking on mortal flesh, became our near kinsman, to redeem us from the curse of the law, which is the second death, as we saw earlier. Instead of buying the land, the Lord Jesus purchased our souls through shedding his blood. As Paul puts it in Acts 20, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which ye have purchased with his own blood." As an aside, it is wonderful to consider that Christ has also purchased a bride, just as Boaz did, for we are the bride of Christ. The Lord Jesus paid the full price for our sin by standing in our place at the judgment seat of God. He was made a curse for us. We must remember that this was the moral law which applies to both Jew and Gentile alike. To emphasize this point, reference is made to Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." It is this was to be an outward sign to demonstrate the extraordinary reality that Christ had become a curse for us. As 2 Corinthians 5, 21 puts it, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The effect of Christ becoming the curse for us is that the Gentiles might inherit the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham was that he was justified by faith. The promise to Abraham was that through his seed, the Gentiles should be blessed. And this blessing related chiefly to their justification, and it was fulfilled in Christ. In Genesis 22, verse 18, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." So in thy seed, not seeds, seed, in Christ, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, Paul finishes this part of his argument by bringing us back to the blessing of faith, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3 verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit, as we see, neither refers to the Holy Spirit himself applying the promise that the Gentiles are to be justified. Sorry, the promise of the Spirit either refers to the Holy Spirit applying to the promise that the Gentiles are to be justified, or to the gift of the Spirit himself. Romans 8 verse 15 tells us, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And that's an interesting verse, isn't it? Because it reminds us that we've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And if we were going back to works, that's exactly what would happen. But friends, we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. If we return to works, we return to the curse. But thanks be to God that the Lord Jesus has broken that curse. He has paid the penalty, and he's broken not just paying the penalty, he's broken the power that sin has over us. That we might live, if we live by faith, he leads us in a life of good works that he's prepared for us to walk in, that demonstrate the faith that we now hold. Praise his name. Amen.